The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes, we're going to finish chapter 5 tonight. We'll start reading at verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is havel. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on or see with their eyes? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here's what I've seen to be good and beautiful: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in one's labors, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given to him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years, literally the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. So as we have been traveling through this, really this wonderful book, that is so helpful to us, right? I mean, just so practically and profoundly helpful. We have seen that Solomon or Kohelet has given us, in a sense, there's been two sections so far where Kohelet has given us the edges of the puzzle. And the first goes back to chapter 2, 24 to 26. The other is chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. And in both of those passages, he reiterates it also in verse 22 of chapter 3. But in both of those passages, those, if you will, those corner pieces of the puzzle, what he reminds us of is that this life is indeed a vapor, but that God has given it to us as a gift. And that gift includes the labor that he's given us to do. And so the key to living a life that is a mere breath is to accept it as a gift and to enjoy it as a gift and to enjoy each fleeting phase and not try to hold on, not try to make it about achievement, not try to make it about me and my legacy or whatever, but to actually just simply enjoy it as God gives it, right? So, last week we started in on this section that I've called challenges to God making everything beautiful and challenges to enjoying life and labor as a gift. And so the first two challenges, so let me just let me just frame it up like this. So if Solomon is saying, listen, there's a appointed time for this, that, and the other, and God is sovereign over all the events of life. He's making everything beautiful in its time. And what you need to do is you want to know the plan, but you can't know the plan. Eternity's in your heart, but God hasn't given you the capacity to understand. So what you need to do is you need to trust God. You need to enjoy God. You need to enjoy this life. So if that's the message, then there emerges big questions. If God's making everything beautiful and I'm supposed to enjoy this life as a gift, what about the things in this life that seem to work against God making things beautiful and me enjoying this life as a gift? Right? So that's what Kohelet is working through. And the first challenge is, of course, chapter 3, 16 to 22, the idea of injustice. Injustice seems to actually work against the very notion that God has a beautiful plan. I mean, the fact is that all you have to do is read the news, watch the news, however you get the news, and there is something that doesn't shout, God's making all things beautiful. Right? I mean, you hear just tragedies, you hear about what we're going to see later, corruption, I mean, the whole nine yards, and you say, okay, that doesn't look like beauty to me. So injustice works against our concept of God's beauty. And then there's the idea of oppression, people taking advantage of other people to their harm, right? And again, we live in a world where oppression is a reality. It is an evil. People are oppressed. The fact that we live in a nation where we experience abundance and we experience liberty, all the things that we're blessed to experience, at least for the time being, the vast majority of the world knows nothing of it. The vast majority of the world is much more familiar with the idea of oppression, of injustice. And so those two massive evils, right, injustice, oppression, seem to work against the idea that God's making all things beautiful in his time. But then what Kohelet does is he reminds us that nothing gets past God. Not one act of oppression will escape the notice of the Most High. Not one injustice will fall through the cracks. Men may forget, right? And of course, this is always our danger, is it not? Is forgetting about the evils that go on in the world, right? And so the less we teach our kids about them, the more they've The less they know about him, the easier it is to forget about him. And yet, here's the thing. God doesn't forget. God does not forget. And judgment is coming. Payday someday. And part of that payday is indeed God making all things beautiful. Why? Because the justice of God is beautiful. In fact, it is the only thing that is the true corrective to evil in this world. If you're waiting for human justice systems to work, you're going to be waiting forever. There is a justice system that will work in its time, and God will make all things right, and he will make things the way they ought to be. Now, Kohelet then moves from like these really bad, big, evil things to then stuff that seems, like lesser concern. But what he's doing is now he's going to shift to what about the stuff in my life that works against me enjoying the gift? Deals with envy, right? If I'm an envious person, if I'm competitive in the sense that I just want to be top dog in a dog-eat-dog world, I am going to actually ruin the gift. Okay? No two ways about it. Then he moves to loneliness, right? So if labor is a gift, and yet I am so immersed in my labor and my toil that I forget wife and children, and I end up being a lonely miser, then I've never enjoyed the gift, right? You end up ruining the gift, right? And loneliness is, in a sense, the spoiler of the gift of life and labor. If you don't have anybody to share it with, there's no joy in it. And if you work in such a way that you don't even have time in your life for people to share with you, then you end up actually simply spoiling the gift of life and labor. Then we saw politics. And of course, politics can seem to not only work against the beauty of God's plan. I mean, let's face it. You don't go, look at that. The White House. Wonderful. Praise God. Okay. Politics works in a sense, in a way, against our enjoyment of this life if we put too much stock and too much emphasis in the guy that's going to be the next great hope. Okay? That, you know, if we actually think that a human king or a human a president or a prime minister or whoever, a king or a queen, if we think that that person has within their power to actually make life qualitatively better in a lasting way, we are absolutely self-deceived. In fact, we are so fickle that what happens is We love the guy that comes from nothing, the common man, because the old king who's been in office for 40 years, he doesn't listen to anybody anymore. And so we want new blood, and that guy comes up and he's one of us. But then we get tired of him. And then when we get tired of him, we get somebody else who we think is going to be the real answer. And, you know, we're actually very prone to this, aren't we? We acknowledged clearly that there are leaders that are better than other leaders. Okay? And, I mean, I think my grandson Calvin could do a better job than Joe Biden, all right? So, I mean, I think that he's terrible. And I think he's evil. All right? So, are there better people than him? And the answer is yes. But even take the best, take your favorite, take the one that you would vote for in the next primary, even if he were to make it, I will tell you that whatever good he's able to contribute and whatever popularity he may enjoy, it too is havel. It will be short-lived. And the fact is that politics is not an answer for anything of lasting value in this world. The next is shallow or careless worship. Now, this one is a little tricky to me. So the idea is that Solomon has told us, hey, you need to live a God-fearing life. You need to live a life that is looking to God as the giver of all good and perfect gifts, and you need to live a life that is ordered according to God's will and revolves around God. And so I think that the way 5:1-7 fits in is something like this. The person sort of says to himself, okay, oh well, if that's an important part of success, then I can go to church, use God, and get the benefits. Now, you know, I want to say, and I don't think we made a big deal about this on Sunday when we preached the text, but I think that we probably would all be surprised at how many people go to church, any church, and put money in the plate or in the box, do their duty, and think, I just tipped my hat to the man upstairs. Now he's got to bless my business. God doesn't work like that. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Don't bring the sacrifice of fools, right? If you make a vow, you better pay it. God's not playing games with you. This isn't some sort of arrangement where you are going to by the way, there are people in the Bible that did this, right? Jacob, for instance, right? Lord, if you do this and this, I'll tithe for the rest of my life. And so making deals with God. And so playing at your worship will not only fail to satisfy your soul, but it will also not work out in your favor, because in the long run, it will endanger your soul. The next challenge is what I'm calling in verses 8 and 9, graft in high places. Graft is a great word. I don't mean a skin graft. I don't mean grafting in a vine into another vine or a branch into a tree, right? So Solomon says, if you see in a province, that is in your territory, your region, notice this, the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness, right? If you see that, now, the oppression and the injustice here is going to be brought about ultimately by bureaucrats, by kings, by politicians, by those who are in places of authority, by those who hold office. And Solomon says, so if you look at where you live and you see oppression and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be surprised. It's not exactly what we were thinking, right? If we were reading this for the first time and you go, if you see in your province injustice and violation of righteousness and you see oppression, here's what you should do, right? And we could think of like five different things, right? So, organize a rally. Be a community organizer. Try to actually work against it. Vote in the right people. I mean, all these things that we think of. And here's Solomon's exhortation. Don't be surprised. Well, don't be amazed at the matter is what he says. Don't let it shock you. Why? Well, in a sense, you have to understand that from Solomon's perspective, and by the way, the Bible's perspective, their estimation of humanity is not all that high. Okay. I was reading a critique of Jonathan Edwards, and they said, he really would have been even greater than he was if he wouldn't have had such a dim view of humanity. That's just the biblical perspective, just a dim view of humanity. So don't be surprised when you see oppression. Don't be surprised when you see violations of justice and righteousness. It's human nature. It's human nature to what? To devour. It's human nature to be like a beast. It's human nature to get power and to abuse it. It's human nature to be self-serving. It's human nature to actually step on people so that you can get ahead. That is what we are made of. And so is it any wonder that you get people in positions of power and then they turn around and act like depraved human beings? Now, I will tell you that Depravity for the common man is one thing. Depravity for a person in power has the potential of great harm to a lot of people. And so Solomon says, don't be shocked by it. In a sense, it's part of living in a fallen world. It's part of living in a world that is under the curse of Havel. And then he says this, and this is sort of interesting. He says, for the high official is watched by a higher one, and there are yet higher ones over them. So this is why it never is going to get better. You have a food chain. Now, I call this graft in high places. You know the word graft. Deceitful or fraudulent use of one's position, especially in public office, to obtain personal profits or advantages. Okay. So Solomon says, okay, so here's the reason why you shouldn't be surprised. So it's a human system, first of all, but each level of the system has its own corruption. The system and then each tier of the system is cancer-ridden. One commentator says, the mere existence of many levels of government administered by many officials make at least some corruption inevitable. I think that's actually somewhat of an understatement, don't you? I mean, there is a sense in which corruption is absolutely inevitable. I've mentioned it before, but when you see people come to public office and they're worth so much, and then after decades of public service, they're millionaires, okay? So let's just be honest. Harry Reid never worked an honest day in his life. He left office as a millionaire, and he came from Searchlight, Nevada. And you could multiply this time and time and time again. And by the way, it's not just a blue or red thing. It is just a corruption thing. People get into power, they use the power for their own benefit. They will deceive, they will commit fraud, they will even oppress. And so what can be done if you have, you understand, you've got local government, you've got state government, you've got federal government, and you've got all these layers. And if you were to say Qohelet, you know, what can we do about it? He wouldn't say start a new party. What he would actually, I think, say is, well, you do what you can, but at the end of the day, you can't do a whole lot. So think of it this way. In this system where one official's looking out for the other, right? So you understand the picture, right? So you take advantage at your level, but you got somebody above you. They're taking advantage. It's a pyramid scheme. They're taking advantage, but they're taking advantage of you. So you have to take more advantage so that they can have advantage. And then the guy above him is taking advantage. And then the guy above him is taking advantage. And it is this trickle down, corrupt scheme. Right? And so who ends up suffering under a corrupt system? Who ends up suffering under graft in high places? Well, the answer is the little guy. The ordinary person. Contrary to the way it works out in the movies, the little guy rarely ever wins. It might make for a good story, but it just simply does not happen. Why? Because each parasite has to protect the parasite beneath him so that the food chain is uninterrupted. What do you expect in a fallen world? Maybe you've had this frustration. You're watching the news, and all of a sudden there's a story that comes up. Let's just use some wild imagination. So let's pretend that a really high official has a son who is engaged in corrupt deals, and then lo and behold, they find hard evidence on his laptop. Okay, now I know this is hard to try to imagine, but if you just try, and all of a sudden you think to yourself, what do you think? The corruption is on the brink of being exposed, right? Have you ever had that sensation of this is big, this something really big is going to happen? 30,000 emails. You got to be kidding me. Wow. She's toast. Have you ever noticed that none of it ever comes to fruition? None of it. Why? Because the parasites have to protect each other. And I want to just remind us generally, conservative people, right? The commitment to a parasitic way of life is almost always deeper than the commitment to the convictions espoused. Okay? So you get all, your heart palpitates and you get little flitterpations or whatever you get for this next candidate. Okay? He may be way better than this next guy or the last guy or whatever woman, okay? But the fact is that it is a short-lived success. Now, notice verse 9. I'm reading, of course, the New American Standard, and it says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, I want to say that this ends up being one of the most difficult verses in Ecclesiastes. And the reason is because there are a number of possible translations for verse 9. So you're going to have to pay attention, look at your Bible, because so I would boil it down to one of two possibilities. There are others, but I think they're less likely. Either Solomon is saying in verse 9, despotic government serves a purpose. Okay. Or the corruption goes all the way to the top, even to the king. Now, ESV, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So you have in verse 8, the corruption at every level, and then this view, the NAS and the ESV would be basically saying, but even in that corrupt system, a king who is taking care of business, cultivating the land, that benefits everybody at the end of the day. And so government may be evil, but it's a necessary evil. And anarchy is not a good alternative. It's better to have a despot who takes care of the fields. The other view, the other translation, if you will, would be the government always steals, even the king. Now, I know which one you want it to be. So Christian Standard Bible would put it this way, and listen to the difference. The profit from the land is taken by all, and the king is served by the field. Okay? So Christian Standard Bible is saying, so the profit is taken by each tier of corruption and the king is served by the field. In other words, he's top parasite. New English translation, the produce of the land is seized by all of them, even the king is served by the fields. Okay, same idea. NIV actually goes the same route. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. And so one commentator says the phrase means that all the officials from the king down take portions of the profits from the farmer's field. All right. So what I want to say is that actually both ideas are true. That doesn't mean that both translations are equally valid, but both ideas are true. Right, so there is a sense in which is it better to have, let's say, a government that is oppressive, but let's say maintains law and order and civil structure, or just anarchy? Right. Well, I mean, if you have to choose, anarchy's always the worst, right? So there is a sense in which, in a sense, bad government's better than no government, right? Corrupt government's better than no government. That's true. The second translation also gives us a true idea, and that is that everybody's taking a piece of the pie, and the king owns the whole pie. And so he gets the biggest piece. In light of Daniel's sermon, that actually makes a tremendous amount of sense, doesn't it? Right? What does Samuel warn the people about? The king's going to take your fields. The king's going to take your sons. The king's going to take your daughters. The king's going to take your income. The king's going to take your livelihood, all for the sake of what? You having a king. You will end up serving him. He will not serve you, right? I don't know which one is true, or which one is right, but I think that the latter is actually the case. But whichever one is correct, here's the point, is that you can't lose sight of the gift. You can't lose sight of God's sovereignty. This is actually so vitally important and so relevant. Do we actually see corruption and graft in high places today? Absolutely. In fact, there are times where, sure, it ebbs and flows, but it's never absent. It's never absent. It's always a present reality for us, right? We always see corruption in high places. We see corruption in low places. We see people that are self-serving. We see people who, at the end of the day, don't really care about the people that they're supposed to serve, right? And so there is this sense in which it is utterly, absolutely frustrating to no end to see people who are self-serving, demon-possessed maniacs that get elected. And it goes from the bottom all the way to the top. In such a context, which we are very familiar with, is it not easy to feel a little hopeless? Is it not really easy to slide over into despair or anger? Right? So that you start hating these people that are ruining my country. Am I just preaching to myself, or is there anybody else here that has an inkling of what I'm talking about? Okay. All right. Now here's the thing. God has not abdicated his throne. He is still on his throne. He is still the king. And yes, you're going to have bad actors who are serving themselves and doing harm to people, but at the end of the day, it does not change the fact that there is a God in heaven who rules over the nations. And if that is true, should I labor for righteousness' sake? And the answer is yes. If the state of Nevada began to entertain a bill that would make abortion illegal in our state, because you understand, Roe didn't make abortion illegal in the state of Nevada. We've had a law in the books for years protecting abortion up to what, 24th week or something like that, right? If there was an opportunity to actually stand in the gap for the unborn legislatively, would you not work as tirelessly as possible for the sake of the unborn? And the answer is, of course you would. So we're not talking about some sort of retreat mentality or you know, some sort of isolationist approach to social engagement. That's not what we're talking about. But at the end of the day, here's the reality, is that God is king. He rules over everything. And though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Can I, in the midst of Ecclesiastes 5, 8, and 9 world, still enjoy life as a gift because I know who the real king is? Absolutely. What I also want to say is that if I let bitterness and anger over the current situations cause me to be a despairing person, I've lost sight of who's really on the throne. I would encourage you to be bold with your brothers and sisters. And remind them that God is king. Okay. So, let's move to the next thing that can threaten our capacity to enjoy the gifts of God, and that is the love of money. What an exciting night. So, if anything threatens our capacity to enjoy the gifts of God, it's actually to love them more than we love God. That'll destroy the gift of God every time, if you love the gifts more than you love the giver. So verse 10, Solomon says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vapor. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. So what Solomon does for us is Solomon knew what it was to have money. All right? We're not talking about some poor guy that just goes, yeah, money's overrated. This guy knew what it was to have as much money as he wanted. And so there are side effects. I love these commercials for pharmaceuticals that are on TV. I actually enjoyed the days before they allowed pharmaceutical commercials. Now I'm watching some show and then I have to watch a commercial about if you take this, it could make you really happy or it could make you want to kill yourself and give you diarrhea. So, you know, you get these side effects. Well, here's really bad medicine, loving money, and the side effects are awful. First side effect of loving money, you'll never be satisfied. Ever. It is havel. It's a vapor. There's no substance to money, so loving money can never give you a sense of satisfaction. And by the way, the Apostle Paul tells us this very thing. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves, run themselves through with a spit, and brought themselves many griefs. This is not a text that prosperity preachers preach on. You love money, you'll be destroyed. You love money, you will be filled. You'll be run through with all kinds of grief. Okay. And so money can't satisfy because it's vapor at the end of the day. It can't satisfy because if you love money, you're trying, you can't serve two masters, can't serve God and mammon, right? So what is it to serve God? It's to put yourself in a position of being under him, but it's also a very real sense in which you are reaping the benefits of being his servant. Right? The servants of the Lord look to the Lord as a maid looks to the hand of her mistress until she be gracious to her. Right? Okay? That's serving God. What is it to serve money? Serving money isn't, money, what do you want me to do for you today? Money is posturing yourself under money in order to try to reap the most benefit from money. People who serve money give themselves to money, thinking that money is ultimately going to serve them. And at the end of the day, it never works that way. It can't satisfy us like that. Serving it, pursuing it, loving it can never satisfy us like that. Why? Because you are trying to get something out of a gift from God that is more than God intended it to give. You have to understand, there's biblically, there's nothing wrong with money. Solomon is going to say, you know what? Better to have it than not. Right? How many of you have been poor? How many of you have had a little bit more than when you were poor? I tell you what, having more than when you were poor is better than what you had when you were poor. Right? It's a gift. But if you try to suck out of it more than God intends it to give, it will only let you down, disappoint you, disillusion you, and at the end of the day, you will be ruined. So, first side effect of money, of loving money, is that money doesn't satisfy. Second is that when you do have it, it attracts leeches. That's what Solomon says. When good things increase, right? Production is up, income is up, those who consume them increase. And so what is the advantage? There's our one of our key words again, to their owners, except just to look on. The Proverbs tell us the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Wealth brings many new friends, Proverbs 19:4. But a poor man is deserted by his friend, single friend. By the way, are the friends that money brings real friends? No, they're leeches. Your stuff increases, so do those that want your stuff. Right? So people don't love the person that is making good in this life. They're just barnacles on the ship. And then at the end of the day, Solomon says, so what does that guy do? All he can do is go, wow, look at all those barnacles on my ship. The third side effect is insomnia. The working man is content with what God has given. He goes, he does his work, he comes home. The working man, I would take, by the way, to be the man who sees his labor and his rest as a gift from God, right? He's content with what God's given, both the labor and the rest. And he drifts off to sleep easily. Even if his belly isn't full, he's got a good conscience. He's put in a hard day's work. He's enjoyed the life God has given him, and he's got a healthy perspective on life. So God gives sleep to his beloved, so his sleep is pleasant. But the rich man, although he's full, so there's this irony, right? There's this sort of a metaphor. So the working man may not have an abundance in his belly, but he can sleep just fine. The rich man who has an abundance in his belly can't actually sleep at all, because of his abundance. The reason that he can't sleep, of course, is because his abundance will not allow him to rest. For people that have a lot, oftentimes anxiety over getting more or anxiety over losing what you have will keep you up. The next is sad, hoarding money and losing money, 13 to 17, right? So Kohelet, in fact, we did Sunday school on money a few years ago, and we actually looked at money in Ecclesiastes, and Kohelet says a lot about money, but he does so because it can either be a gift from God or it can be your ruin. And in fact, simply, money is an important part of life. Now I know that we wish we were more pious to say I don't care. Okay. But you have to care to some degree, right? You have to provide for yourself, for your family, right? You should work hard so that you have enough for yourself and your family, and then also to share with those who are in need. Right? So money's just an important part of life, but a wrong attitude or a wrong approach to it will absolutely ruin us. And so this next picture is really profoundly sad. So Solomon says in verse 13, there's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded or guarded, right, by their owner, and here's to his hurt. Okay? So riches being hoarded to the rich guy's own hurt. Solomon says it's a sick evil. Well, it's a sick evil because it's a total distortion of the gift of God. And so he goes on and he says, when those riches, which he hoarded, guarded, right, were lost through a bad investment, literally an evil task, and he'd fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. So the picture ends up being one, and you can't tell for sure. So riches lost through a bad investment. So here's a guy who's working hard, he's saving, he's investing for the family, he's working overtime, and it's possible that he's got great motives, right? The righteous man does what? Leaves an inheritance for his children. Proverbs 13:22. You know, if every time I see on a motorhome we're spending our children's inheritance, I want to go and write Proverbs 13:22 right over that stupid bumper sticker, all right? So here he is, he's worked hard, he's invested, and then it's lost through an unfortunate turn of events. Now we don't know whether the bad investment was actually a shady deal or if it was just simply an unfortunate thing like a crash. And then Solomon says, and he had a son, and then when he lost all of his money, he had nothing to support the son. So the riches that he hoarded didn't benefit the intended beneficiary. So that under a frowning providence, the money which he once believed would secure his future and the future of his son doesn't benefit anybody because it's all gone. And notice this language. Verse 15, as he's come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. There's an echo there, isn't there? Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so then Solomon turns around and he says, so for that guy, what was the advantage, what was the benefit for him who toils for the wind? You know what hoarding money is? Toiling for wind. John Wesley barely made any money early on as a minister, especially as a missionary. But Wesley, later through writings and preaching all over, he actually ended up making a fairly nice income. But you know, when he died, he barely had anything. You know why? Because he just gave it away. He just gave it away. He lived a life that the more he brought in, the more he gave away. And so what is the advantage if you just hoard and hoard and hoard? It's like toiling for the wind. So all the overtime, all the savings, and then at the end of the day, nothing to show for it. And then Solomon gives us this picture that is so profoundly sad. Verse 16, this is also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. That's Job again. So what is the advantage for toiling after the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. So you get the picture, right? Here's the guy who's poured himself into his work and he's invested and he's done the overtime and he's checked the stuff every day on his computer, the stocks and, you know, that stuff. And so he's making sure that everything's in its place and then boom, it's all gone. And at the end, once he realizes everything is gone, he is a bitter, miserable soul. He's eating in darkness, experiencing misery. Isolation, right? Nobody wants to be friends with the poor guy. Sickness and anger. Consumed with resentment and regret. The resentment of a future lost gives birth to an anger and a bitterness that ate away his soul. You do understand the problem wasn't saving, the problem wasn't investing, the problem was thinking that money could secure your future. That's the problem, right? So Paul tells Timothy, instruct the rich not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. What are the uncertainty of riches? Well, when you turn on the news in that little box in the bottom right-hand corner that is in the red and has an arrow pointing down, okay? That's the uncertainty of riches. And so, Proverbs 23, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For it suddenly sprouts wings. Your bank account has wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Right? That's the picture. So what do? Take vows of poverty? Refuse to plan? The answer is no. Solomon gives us the remedy once again. Good and beautiful. To eat, drink, enjoy yourself in all your labor, in which you toil under the sun, during the few days of the life which God has given, this is his reward. It's a life of faith, and really a life of joy that just lays hold of the brevity of life, sees it as God's precious gift, and then in the midst of that, that mere breath just says, God's everything that I have in this life, God's given it to me to enjoy for his glory. And even the mundane things in this short life, like eating and drinking and working, are God's reward to me. Verse 19, the gift of being able to enjoy the gift. Does that make sense with these other little pictures now? Do any of the people that, let's say, love money, hoard money, do they actually enjoy the gift? There's no enjoyment. It's utter misery. So verse 19 is the gift of being able to enjoy the gift. And so the way to avoid eating by yourself in darkness is to embrace life, embrace others, and all that it entails as a gift. If God takes part of it away or all of it away, then we're still not reduced to eating in the darkness, battling ulcers, anxiety, or suppressed anger, because we know the God of whom we can say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How much money you have never changes that. So God, notice the furthermore, verse 19, God is the source of wealth. He's the source of riches. We might say that God's also the one who determines the when of your wealth. He can give it. He can take it away. He can restore it. He can sustain it. He can increase it. That is his sovereign will. But with his gifts, he gives the power to receive it as a gift. In other words, the gift perspective itself is a gift. To just be able to say, Lord, You've given me the ability with these hands, with this brain, with this back. I mean, whatever the case, right? You've given me the ability to make a living. What I receive is from your hand. Okay? What I have is from you. Thank you. Thank you. And if he takes it away, you can still say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I live to preach the word. I do. That's like God's wired me. God's put things in my head and in my heart. And I think back to 2016, and my biggest fear was that I would come out of brain surgery and I would not have the mental faculties that are required for me to study and teach God's word. Now, it's easy for me to say it because it didn't happen. But if that would have been the case, I still would have been a child of the living God. My sins still would have been forgiven. I would still have an inheritance which is imperishable and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for me as I'm kept by the power of God through faith. So the things in this life may change, they come and go. But to be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? And so one last thing, and we'll make quick work of this. Verse 20, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And so the thought here is not that, as one commentator put it, life is so quiet that nothing memorable ever happens. Okay? But that you're so occupied with jubilation that the vapor of life will nigh be forgotten. So think of it this way. There's a busyness in life that leads to misery because you're occupied with the pursuit and the achievement, and it sucks the joy out of your life, gives you sleepless nights, and in the end, there's nothing but grief, and then your life is over. Okay? That's one kind of busyness. Occupied, miserable. There's another kind of busyness, which actually is a busyness of being preoccupied with God and with the goodness of him in our lives, enjoying the gift that he brings, the contentment. So is his life still a vapor? Yes, it's still a vapor, but it's a blessed vapor. And in some ways, the happier and more content we are, the more preoccupied we are with God and his gifts, the swifter your life will go by. But when you come to take that last breath, you wouldn't trade the vapor of that happiness in God for anything. Life does go by a little more slowly for the miserable. So if you just want to eke out misery, draw it out, that's a way to make life seem really long. But if you enjoy the life God has given you, it will go by quickly. Well, we'll end there, and I was going to tell you about Tozer and the blessedness of possessing nothing, but I'll save that for another time. And so let's make sure, brothers and sisters, that we don't love money, but that we love God, right? We don't serve money, we serve God. And our hope is in the King, who rules and reigns, even over corrupt nations. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, sometimes your word just yields such surprising nuggets of wisdom and joy for us. And Lord, certainly this text is just so full of practical wisdom. And Father, we pray that we would take heed to it and live according to the wisdom you've given us in your word. And Father, we pray that we would truly be content and happy in you. And Father, we pray that as this life races by, it would race by because you've given us the capacity to enjoy it for your glory. Receive our thanks tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.